Well, we're back to Isaiah 53 and to verse 4 today. We're progressing a little bit. And as you know, our desire is to preach right through this before or by Easter Sunday. Today it's verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Imagine if you were listening to the morning news and you heard that 1,000 ambulances had been called into a particular tragedy. It might be something on the freeway or something in the core of the city where an awful calamity has happened. You would realize by the number of ambulances that were called for that this must be absolutely horrendous. And I don't think you would turn the news off at that point. You would want to get more and more information and get a picture of what that event, what that tragedy could be that would demand so many ambulances. Well, the death of the Lord Jesus ought to have the same impact upon us. Because God did not send a man to the cross. He did not send an angel to the cross. He did not send a legion of angels to suffer. But he sent his own Son, the second person of the Trinity, the one who was equal with God, and yet he came down into this world to make redemption for his people. In verse 4 here in Isaiah 53, we have this marker that is placarded before our eyes, and it's the word surely. Absolutely advertising the death of the Lord Jesus for sinners. Surely he hath borne our griefs. And you read the whole verse, your heart should sink with the fact that the Son of God was stricken, smitten of God by his own Father. That's crazy. And Christians have to be crazy for believing this. Why would a good God, a God of grace and mercy, inflict upon his own Son, the equal of himself, in human form upon a Roman gibbet in AD 33 outside Jerusalem, and cause his own Son to be crushed with the weight of God's wrath against sin? And yet this is the gospel. This is good news. No wonder Christians are called crazy. To believe such a thing is absolutely out of this world. It is beyond human thinking or planning. And especially because in the mind of most people, that God to them is that placid, loving, sleepy father figure who wouldn't hurt a fly. And yet, you turn the pages of the Bible, and when you come to passages like this in Isaiah 53, we see the horror of a God of wrath smiting, laying upon his own Son the burden of sin, and slaughtering him. We have to use that word. It was an execution of his own Son upon that cross. Now, the Bible doesn't mince its words when it refers to this. Paul said that God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. God did not go easy on his own Son. He did not pull back to lessen the infliction of pain and suffering upon his own Son. He spared him not. And yet this is love, the gospel that God loves men to bring them one day to heaven. I can hear you saying, help me to grasp this. Help me to take it in that God actually wrought such a thing when our Lord Jesus died on the cross. I want us to, from this text, look at three parts to this. There is the gospel view of Christ's death, and that's the good news in it. That's the gospel view. Then there's the human view. And I'll call that the bad news, our griefs and sorrows. What awful calamity happened to human beings that it took the Son of God to suffer and die to rescue them from the horror of their sins. And then out of this verse again, I think we can also take the divine view of Christ's death. What kind of God would do such a thing as this? So the gospel view firstly. Now, we read Luke 23. We didn't actually get to the part where the Lord Jesus suffered on the cross, but you know that he was condemned to the cross. And outside of Pilate's gate, there was that mob shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." You read even prior to that, that they slapped him and spat upon him and mocked him. They called him a blasphemer. When he was on the cross, there were many who said, "If thou be God, come down from the cross." Obviously, they totally misunderstood what was happening. They had no idea of the eternal plan that was behind the sufferings of Jesus, the Son of God, when he was hanging there on that cross. And you must also realize that Jewish people were conditioned to look upon tragedies as God's judgments. Right through the history of Israel, when there was no rain and drought was upon the land, God did it. And it was God punishing the land for their sins or idolatry when there was a drought. If an earthquake erupted and it brought again tragedy, the conclusion was God did it, and those people that were perished or suffered in that earthquake, they deserved it because God did it. Or if a pillar fell, as we read in one incident in the Gospels, a pillar fell, 18 people died. And the question was, were they greater sinners because of that calamity when the pillar fell? That's the way people thought. And then there is that instance when a child was born blind. And they asked the Lord, who did sin, the child or its parents? And again, they attributed the calamity, the suffering, to some inner reason, some deserving reason that rightly should come upon them. Who did sin, the child or its parents? And so when they saw Jesus on that cross in his anguish and suffering and walked by at Calvary's hill, many looked upon him and they saw the suffering, but there was no pity. Because they had this mindset, he did something to deserve what took place there on that very cross. And so they would jump to the conclusion that he was there smitten of God, that he was there rightly under God's own understanding and reasoning. And that was the reasoning of men. And all Israel seemed to agree with that. Whatever happened to people in tragedy and calamity, God was behind it and it was deserving. But in this case, for sure, it was a perverted view. And the gospel view turns that notion on its head. Because the Bible goes to great lengths to demonstrate that Jesus did not die for his own sin. That he was perfectly innocent, absolutely innocent. And yes, we say he was stricken of God. The facts are the same. What happened to our Lord Jesus on that day at Calvary are the same. But the reason is totally different. Because when Jesus hung on that cross, he did not suffer what he deserved due to his own wrongdoing or crime, but he bore our griefs and our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, and by his stripes we are healed. Now in Isaiah 53, in the opening verses, it is stated that we esteemed him not. And those who went by the cross, many of them esteemed the Lord Jesus. They did not estimate at all nor comprehend what was taking place. They thought him just a criminal, one who deserved to suffer for his wrongdoing. they esteemed him not. Now notice in verse 4, surely. And it changes the attitude from a perverted view of Christ's death to a gospel view. What you have in verse 4 is a gospel view of Christ's death. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him. We did value him. We estimated that he was rightly hanging there for a just cause, not his own sins, but for our sins. And God smote him, slew him, punished him, not for his own sin, but for yours and mine. I don't think I need to convince too many here today that the Bible is abundantly clear about the innocency of the Lord Jesus on the cross. We read Luke 23 about Pilate's examination of the Lord Jesus. And three times he said, I find no fault in him. He spoke also of Jesus' innocence. I have nothing more to do with this just man. And you remember how he sought to wash his hands, a public washing of his hands, to set himself apart from the execution of the Lord Jesus, because he in his own heart knew that Jesus had done nothing wrong to deserve death. Even Judas, the one who benight betrayed the Lord, but afterward repented, and when he took that money back to the Jews, he said to them, I have betrayed the innocent blood. Now, if there's anyone who could have betrayed the Lord Jesus, it would have been Judas, because he was on the inside for 3 years. He knew every step, every word, every determination of the Lord during that time. And if he could have found a fault, he would have justified himself in betraying the Lord. But he gave that money back, stating, I am innocent of that blood. I have betrayed the innocent blood. And therefore we give the gospel view. On that cross, our Lord Jesus did not die for his own sins, but for our sins. And that changes everything. That text we looked at in 1 Peter 2:24, where Peter boldly says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And so our Lord Jesus on that cross was a sin bearer. Our sins were transferred unto him. And we're told that God the Father made him to become sin. He was not sin, but he made him to be a sin bearer, that he would lift the load, the judgment of sin from his people, from those who would believe on him, that they would be saved. And that's the gospel view. And that's the good news. And that is the secret. This is the key that opens up the wonders of the cross and Calvary to the heart of Christians. Many hear that story and they think it's all repulsive and repugnant. Why would we take an interest in such a thing? And how can you say that God is love when he so punished his own son? But it begins to make clear, wonderful, astounding sense when we know that Jesus was our sin bearer. Would you say it over and over in your own heart today? Christ died for us. Christ died for us. And if you believe that, if you take that to heart, that there on that cross, Jesus was dying in your place as your sin bearer, you can be saved. You can be a Christian. You can be delivered from the guilt and the weight of sin that's resting upon you. And you can be justified just as if you had never sinned. And that's the gospel view of Christ's death. Now we come to the human view, what we'll call the bad news. Because I've got to deal with these words in verse 4 in Isaiah 53 where it says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Is this just poetry? Isaiah was a mixture of evangelistic preacher and poet. Some of his words are a little poetical here and there, but I don't see any poetry in these words. There is nothing here that is strange language that you have to just leave to imagination. No, these are words that speak of real griefs and real sorrows. And it deals with the damage that sin has done to the human heart and the human soul. Sin is a great evil, and it brings into this world and it brings into your life, into every sinner's life, terrible griefs and sorrows. And they're not only present day, but they're permanent and eternal griefs and sorrows. Hell is filled with the cries of souls justly bearing the punishment of sin. And when God looked upon men, he saw them in a very cesspool of corruption, full of grief and sorrows. And the whole language of this text surely tells us that we were perishing, destroyed by the awful powers of sin. When I looked up this word griefs, it is often translated sicknesses. And Isaiah starts off his book with that very language and that very term in chapter 1, verse 4, as he would describe the state of men's hearts and state of men before God, he is dealing with a sinful nation. And I want you to look at this, because to understand the griefs and the sorrows of Isaiah 53, 4, we need to understand what way Isaiah understood and used those terms. Isaiah 1 verse 4 then. "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger." Now notice that, anger. These griefs and sorrows are because we are dealing with a holy God who so hates sin that he cannot excuse it. He must judge it. And it is God's judgment upon sin that causes sin to be filled with grief and sorrow. "They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken anymore?" Notice that word stricken. The same term is used in Isaiah 53, that he was stricken for us, smitten and stricken of God. And here is this word stricken. We ought to be judged for our sins. The sword of God's wrath ought to fall upon us because we are the bearers of such grief and sorrows. And then it says, "Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." Here you will see incurable wounds, incurable diseases. And then you jump to Isaiah 53 and you see that the remedy applied, the answer to this incurableness of man's sinful nature, is that God must punish his own son and lay that wrath upon him. Now, I spoke there about the 1,000 ambulances that are required to go to a scene of calamity and destruction. And immediately it conjures in your mind the great extent of suffering, death, and injury. In August 15th, 1988, in my hometown where I grew up, exploded a 500-pound bomb that was set by a group calling themselves the Real IRA. The peace agreement at that time had already been in place, but this element of the Irish Republican Army defied that agreement, and they set about their carnage. And on a Saturday afternoon, about 5 p.m., when the main street of the town was filled with shoppers and people loitering around, they parked a car outside a store. some coded message was sent to the local police, and the code should have been that car was parked outside the town courthouse. Being a government building, it was a more logical place of attack. The code was somehow scrambled, misunderstood. Police chewed people out from that area of the town right down to the area where the car was parked. Bomb went off, killing 8 people instantly, and 220 were injured. The local hospital was totally overwhelmed with the dying and the injured arriving, and the call went out on the radio for every possible doctor in the area to come to lay assistance. When that word went out on the radio, those who heard that bang in the distance, wondering what it was, understood that something horrendous had happened. More people died. Limbs were retrieved from rooftops. Children, some who were separated from their parents when the bomb went off, took a long while to identify them, and sometimes it took even days. A morgue was set up in a local army facility, and then a recreation center was set up to also minister to the injured. But I want you to think about that news media announcement. All possible medical doctors come to lay assistance. That is like God announcing that he is sending his son down into the world to suffer and die for the griefs and the sorrows of his people. And you begin to understand the horrendous damage that sin had done, the carnage it had left, because it took God himself, the great physician, if you will, to become the healer of the sicknesses and the sins of his people. And when you learn about the greatness of the plan of redemption, you must equate that with the greatness of what sin has done. Never say that sin is little. Never think that it is just a temporary problem. It took the death of an eternal person to pay the price for man's sin, because the sin is eternal. That's why there's a hell. That's why there is a place of day and night torment. Because sin demands eternal punishment, and a holy God must punish sin, either in the person of the perpetrator or in the person of a substitute. And there is mercy. There is God's grace that he allows another to step in my place to bear the weight and the curse of my sin, that I might be saved and brought one day to heaven. Do you see the bad news? You see, if you don't grasp the bad news, you'll never understand the extent of the good news of the gospel. If we minimize the bad news and say, oh, it's just a slight offense, it's just temporary, sin is nothing to be too upset about. But if you see it as incurable wounds, as Isaiah depicted it, if you see it as an eternal problem that no angel can fix, no army of men can fix, your own works, your own reformations cannot fix, it takes the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, to cancel the curse of sin. And until you see that bad news, I don't see that you will run and cling to the good news. But I trust you will. I hope you'll see just what sin is doing to you and run to the Savior who has come into the world to save you. That brings me to the last one now, the divine view of Christ's death. What kind of God would be behind such a death? And here we have this perspective on God. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God. What kind of God would do such a thing? Well, we learn from this that he's a holy God. He is a God who is infinitely holy. He will never allow sin to abide in heaven or enter heaven. He hates sin with a holy hatred. He can never tolerate it, nor dismiss it, nor excuse it. He cannot accommodate wickedness in any which way. He must judge it. And therefore, he's a just God. He's a God of infinite justice. He upholds the law at all times. God cannot be arbitrary and say, well, I'll just set the law aside and I will set my righteous character aside. I'll turn a blind eye for a little while and I'll scramble to get these people into heaven and then bring the law back in again. No. He must remain holy and just. He must remain upright, and he must, whatever he does with sin, he must judge it. And there at the cross, it was not Jesus dying a victim of Pilate and the mob. It was not Jesus dying because the Romans did it that way. It was God punishing, judging his own Son righteously. Something else, he's an unchanging God. A lot of people get confused and they say, well, how can you talk about God's holiness who hates sin and yet he's a God of loving kindness? Does he change? The Bible says that God cannot change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And whether you read Isaiah about the character of God, or you read the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, you will find that God designed the cross that he would be consistent to every aspect of his character and nature. That he would be the just and the justifier of sinners whose sins were laid on Jesus. Would you just read this with me in Romans 3 and verse 24. Romans 3 verse 24. Now verse 23, you'll know, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Think of satisfaction there. A satisfaction, an offering to satisfy, through faith in his blood, to declare. And here's what God wants to announce and make known. Verse 25, the middle of the verse. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. And so God is consistent. He's unchanging. He remains holy. He remains just. And yet he's the justifier of the ungodly. That's the gospel. And that's the divine view. That's what God was doing when he planned the cross and sent his Son to die there on Calvary. Will you accept and rejoice in God's great grace and goodness? And then it leads us to God is love. He's a loving God. What does the cross tell us? That God is love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that God should punish his Son in my place, that's love. That's mercy. And that he should allow that, he should permit that, he should plan that, he should execute it for me. How much he loves to save sinners and bring us home to glory. I can't preach any better than Isaiah, so I'm just going to quote verse 5 in Isaiah 53. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And so we need eyes to see the cross through the mind of God. Don't look upon it as a failure. Don't look upon it as a mere historic event with the cruelty of Romans versus Jews. No, this was the plan of God. God did something that he would save his people from their sins. Now, we've got to do something. We've got to love the Lord for so loving us. What kind of people would we be if we understand the good news of the gospel and we don't open our hearts and minds and souls and say, oh God, we bless you, we praise you for sending your Son to die in our place. Open your heart, my friend. Give the Lord your heart. Give the Lord your everything for delivering you from griefs and sorrows. You'll never see hell. You'll never burn in the place of punishment for the wicked, because Jesus took your hell upon that cross. Then you're also obliged to trust in the Lord. If you're going to still say, well, I'll do it my way and I will plan my own salvation, you'll be like the Pharisee. I'm better than others. I have my own way. I can build my own bridge to heaven. What arrogance, what pride that is. What rejection of the goodness and the grace of God to save his people by the blood of the cross. Oh, your response today must be that you believe and trust and rest in this and stop trying to justify yourself. Stop trying to find your own peace with God. God has made peace by the blood of the cross. You say, that peace is for me. That's the way I'm going to find peace with God, by coming to the Lord Jesus. I want you to have a gospel view of the cross. I want you to see that Jesus died there in your place for our sorrows and our griefs, for our transgressions. I want you also to have a human view of sin, the evil of it, the eternal nature of it, and it will take you to hell. That's the bad news. And I want you to have a divine view of the cross. God planned it. God maintained his holiness, justice, goodness, and love by sending his Son to that cross. What's in your mind? Every preacher wants to know what's in the mind of his hearers. Are you saying, I'm weary of this? I'm weary of this message? A believer, a born-again Christian, never wearies of hearing the old, old story that is ever new. And it grows sweeter every day. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What salvation we have today. May God in grace lead you to Calvary by faith in salvation, that you might benefit from all his grace poured out to you.